I appreciate whatever efforts you took to get here this morning. I realize it's a bit soggy out there. I hear some roads are closed, but clearly you made it. I don't know if you ever have the experience, but some days I wake up and I just feel sort of spiritually slow. I just feel like I'm slugging it out. I felt that way this morning. I woke up and, you know, it's just like, man, it's not there, you know? How many people here wake up every morning just feeling like top of the morning? Anybody here? All right, God bless you. So, you need to hang out with Darla more because she's working the mojo. But I, on the other hand, I realize it's kind of difficult, and sometimes you even come to church, right? And God forbid, I won't ask for a sign of hands. Sometimes you're like, do you really want to be there? You know, or would you rather be home drinking coffee, reading the paper? Or maybe hanging out or doing something relaxing, right? You have different kinds of thoughts at times. And I realized this morning, I just felt as we were starting that it would be good for us to pray and just for God to energize and awake our hearts to Him this morning. So I'd just like to ask you to stand and I'd like to pray for us. And I also felt that there were some of you here who confess during that time of Lent. And I realize one of the things that's really important when we confess our sins is that we also experience the forgiveness of God. So I want to pronounce forgiveness over those of you that repented. And if that's true, I just want you to, you know, you confessed. And I'm going to pray for that because I want you to know that Jesus has now wiped that away, have moved that from you as far as the east is from the west. No longer burdens your soul. So I'm going to pray for that and pray for an energizing of our soul this morning. So will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I ask for each of those men and women here this morning who prayed, who confessed something, confessed a way that they were distrusting you or something they wanted to give to you that they knew was not right. I ask now that your forgiveness would soak deep into their soul. And for those of you who prayed that, I pronounce you forgiven in the name of Jesus, whose death and resurrection guaranteed that those things and those ways that we distrust God will not separate us from Him, but that Jesus' death and resurrection opens a new avenue, a new way to relate to Him every day. Come, Jesus. And I pray for all of us this morning, you would cause our souls to awake. Whatever way our souls slumber or I don't know, even given a day like this, the way we'd rather just pull the covers up and lay in bed, the ways we'd rather sit and read a book, whatever it is, in a way that we'd rather be somewhere else than here, I pray, Jesus, you would come into that and encourage us, cajole us, and pour out your Spirit and enliven our souls. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you here. We pray this in your name. Amen. You can have a seat. As you can see, we're continue to have a little bit of a lighting issue here. So today it's dark on the stage. We're trying to do something different every week. So just come and it's pretty exciting. So if you can't see me, that's either, whether that's a blessing or a curse for you, then you can move to somewhere where you can do that. As we continue this morning on our journey with Jesus towards His own death and resurrection, we find ourselves 2 days away from the Jewish festival called Passover, which was the celebration of the Jewish nation when they were slaves in Egypt. And basically God was sort of working with the Egyptian Pharaoh and demonstrating His power to cause him to release the nation of Israel and let them go free. And this is the Passover when all the firstborn were being killed in the land, but Israel's were not, because they were the people of God. Well, we're reminded that when we see this next week, we're going to get into what is called sort of the Last Supper, which really begins the last chapter or the end game of Jesus' human life on earth. And we're keeping pace with that as we head towards Good Friday and Easter. And we're reminded of this morning, as Mark lets us know in verse 1 and 2, that the chief priests and scribes are looking for a way in stealth to kill Jesus. Now, it's added here, in stealth. Now, most of us probably know, but in stealth means without recognition, without being noticed. So, we see again, they're not very confident. They obviously don't think they're in the right, because they're not doing it out in the open. They're doing it, you know, underground so people won't know. As a matter of fact, they don't want to take Jesus during Passover because everyone has come to town and everyone's there, right? It's like robbing a bank, you know, while everyone is there. I guess people do that all the time, so that's a bad example. So, but the point is, you're doing something in stealth, you don't want to be noticed, right? And that's what they're doing. And they're so concerned about this that they hold off their plans. Well, meanwhile, Jesus is off chilling in this guy's house, Simon the leper. And he's there, interestingly enough, this person is a leper or was a leper, but he's known as Simon the leper. Kind of a bummer, you know, if you've been healed, you wish you could kind of drop the leper part, you know, but evidently he's known. Mark writes to the readers. The readers are supposed to know who this guy is. Jesus is hanging out with him. And then this crazy event happens. This woman walks in, busts open this alabaster flask of this very precious ointment, and starts to pour it on Jesus' head. I mean, that's a showstopper, right? I mean, in the middle of just a casual conversation, I mean, have you ever had something like that happen? I mean, it's kind of a weird sort of event. I mean, I can't even think. I'm trying to think, like, what would be the common... I mean, we're not used to that. We're not used to that. It'd be like you're sitting around, you know, and you're having McDonald's, right? And somebody comes over to your house and they break out like a Chateau Lafite, you know, 1946. Some champagne that's like $1,000 a bottle. And just start pouring it on the ground. And you're like, whoa, that's crazy. What are you doing? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with what's happening. It's an amazing scene. And everything stops. And the question you have to ask yourself is, how would you respond in a situation like that? Well, we get to see how the disciples' response. In verse 4 and 5, it tells us they are outraged that she is wasting the ointment. They are outraged. Now, why? Because they understand that this ointment can be taken and can be sold and make a lot of money. How much money? A denarii is a day's wage. They say that this alabaster flask is worth 300 days' wages. Okay? So, now, put that in real terms for you. Take your annual salary, you know, or if you know how much you make in a month, right? And if 300, that's 10 months, multiply your monthly salary times 10, that's how much that thing was worth. Now, I don't know, there's probably a pretty wide spread of what people make in this room, but even if it was like 70 grand, right? That would be about $5,800 a month or $58,000. Now, no matter what you make in this room, whether you make $1 million or $5 a month, $58,000 is a lot of money. Nobody just goes, $58,000, whatever, you know? I mean, I was trying to figure out what would this be like? Because, you know, the disciples are thinking, this could do a lot of good. This could go a long way. I'm aware of this, you know, as I think about leading the church. The $58,000 is not a nominal sum, right? I kind of imagine it would be like if I'm hanging out with a spiritual mentor or somebody that I really admire and we're talking and somebody comes in who just wants to express devotion to him and just piles $58,000 in cash on the table in front of him. Just giant piles because it's in fives, you know? So these enormous piles, right, of $58,000 of fives. And then, in an act of love and devotion, just starts taking the money and heaving it into the fireplace. And it's burning. And the money's just going up in flames. And I'm sitting there going, stop! What are you doing? We could do a lot of good with that money. We could do something really useful with that. I mean, the disciples are not just sort of lecherous rogues in this thing, right? I can kind of relate. There's something going on. They see the usefulness. And as a matter of fact, who taught them to care for the poor? Well, certainly there were cultural values, but Jesus has been modeling it and teaching them all along. If I were a disciple, I might feel a little bit sort of like, what? Is this a trick? You know, is this Jesus pulling one on me here? Because you're the one who taught me to love the poor. Here I am trying to do a good thing for the poor, and now you're rebuking me. I'm really confused now. They might even expect Jesus to agree with them. But they would be wrong. And they are. Because look at what he says. Let her alone, in verse 6 through 9. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, Wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Jesus is clearly not reversing himself on his care for the poor, is he? He says, you will always have the poor. I want you to continue to care for them as I have taught you. You will have a chance. But this woman has done something unique today. And it begs the question, why does Jesus allow the money to be wasted in this situation? Why in this moment, at this time, does Jesus allow this enormous sum of money to just be blown in an instant? One of the things I didn't mention, but these alabaster flasks, evidently historically, in order to keep the perfume smell in them and to keep it really good, it had to be sealed, meaning it was used once. It didn't have a screw top, right? You broke it and you used it. And evidently this one was so expensive, so meaningful, it was like probably like a family heirloom that was passed down from generation to generation. And this is the time that this woman decides to use it. This time. And it's the only time you can do that. Well, I see two reasons why it begs the question why Jesus would allow her to do this with this expensive ointment at this time. First, because she has done something very practical for him. Jesus tells his disciples and us that she has anointed him or prepared him for burial. Well, it's highly unlikely that the woman was intentionally doing this. We don't know. Maybe she was. Maybe she knew what she was doing. Maybe it was just an act of love and devotion. But the way Jesus interprets it is that she has anointed me, prepared me, the way they did for people at that time, with perfume and ointment for burial. Mark already signaled at the beginning of the passage what the intentions of the chief priests and elders were, right? It was to kill him, to destroy him. Clearly Jesus is on the same page with them. He knows what's coming. The end is coming, and this beautiful act of love and devotion serves as a clear statement, at least in Jesus' mind, that he is readying himself for death. He knows where he is going, and this honors that. Jesus capitalizes on this deep expression of love to clarify where he's going, that he will not be with them for much longer, and that he is willing to even use this expensive ointment to signal this moment. The second reason he allows this ointment to be wasted has to do with Judas's response. In verse 10, we're told that Judas, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. The chief priests are very excited about this, and they offer Judas money if he'll help set Jesus up. And it appears that it's game on, and the time is going to come, and Judas will betray him. What's interesting to note is that Mark, the author of the biography, chose to put the moment right here. I don't know if you ever ask yourself this, but why does he put it right here? Well, one option is it's chronologically the next thing that happened. But, you know, it doesn't say that he just ran away at the table. It just says he went. Then he went. We don't know if it was right at that moment. We don't know if it was hours later. But clearly by putting it there, Mark is communicating that Judas does what he does and goes where he goes in response to this event. Something happens in this moment for Judas. Because you wonder, why now? Why does Judas decide now to go and betray Jesus? Isn't that the question? Could have happened anytime. Could happen earlier, could happen later. Why here? I think what has happened for Judas is that the penny has dropped. Everybody know that phrase? The penny has dropped. It's like when you're in a machine, I think the way that colloquialism works is you put the penny in, and once it drops in the machine, sort of the gift comes out. A connection is made. I think Judas has finally put together what Jesus has been saying over and over and over again, which is he has come to suffer and die and be sacrificed in order to rise again. And I think Judas is hot. I think he's mad. I think he gets it and he thinks, you've got to be kidding me. You're really going to die? You mean you're not going to establish a new world order? You mean you're not going to take what you have built and use it for the advantage of your people now? You mean you're going to waste this opportunity? You're going to waste the power you have? You're going to waste the acclaim of the people who would follow you anywhere, even to death, and you're going to die? I'm gone.
Judas says, no more. And what's really interesting about this is, have you ever been in a situation where maybe the penny dropped for you, or you decided, I'm done, I'm out. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, whatever. You know, it's one thing to realize that you don't believe anymore. You could just walk away. But notice Judas doesn't just walk away. He goes to the opposition and makes a deal to sell him out. See, there's a difference between leaving your job and then figuring out a way to really mess up your employer, right? There's a difference between maybe you realize, I don't work for a good person, so I'm just going to quit my job, and then it's another thing to choose to embezzle thousands of dollars to really mess them over. Or maybe to go and report them. Or maybe to get them in trouble. Judas wants Jesus to go down. What on earth has happened to Judas? What on earth, in this seemingly just mild event of a woman breaking this flask on Jesus' head, has sent Judas over the top, and he is ready to sell Jesus out to his opposition? Something absolutely life-altering has happened for Judas. Judas must feel massively betrayed and disillusioned, and is so hot, he must actively go to take someone down. I don't know about this, but have you ever been massively disillusioned by someone? I mean, if you want to get a sense of what their experience, maybe it's an organization, a person. I remember this. I remember when I was living with a family, and the man in the family was someone I looked up to, was a mentor of mine. And in the midst of struggles in his marriage, he decided, and he was at this place that he was working, to start a business with another woman who was there, and they were going to form a business together. And that woman was younger than his wife. And I just thought to myself, this is absurd. You're having troubles in your marriage, and you're going to start a business with this other woman? And I remember I went to him, and I said, you got to call this off. You got to stop this. This is disaster. It's going to ruin your life. And he goes, I've been doing what my wife wanted for too long. Now I'm going to do what I want. I was just like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I was so disillusioned. This is someone who had spoken to my soul, who'd ministered to me, who'd loved me, who taught me what the kingdom of God was really like. And all of a sudden, I'm like, are you for real? I was so angry. Now, I didn't seek to take him down, but I was deeply, deeply disillusioned. I think Judas has something really serious going on that we need to consider and not quickly dismiss. Which leads me back to the second reason Jesus allows the woman to perform this act rather than have it be sold and the money given to the poor. The second reason that Jesus has an important question for his followers in this event. He wants to put the question to his followers. This is the question set up by an interpretation. In your text, it says that the woman has rendered a good service to Jesus. I find that a very poor rendering of that word. If you go back and look at the Greek in those words, it says that what she has done in its root word is a beautiful thing. I find that interesting. What she has done is a beautiful thing. Jesus is saying that what she has done for him in breaking open this precious gift is a beautiful thing. The significance of this is that Jesus is asking them an important question, because how they view what's happening right now with what the woman is doing has a direct bearing on what they will think of what he's about to do when he gives his life. Do you understand? What she has done is broken open this precious gift and poured it out. What Jesus is about to do, and what we will see next week, is that the language is about him taking his life, breaking his actual body, giving his life, and pouring it out. The question for his disciples and for us this morning is that you have a choice in how you will view that. You will either see that as a waste, or you will see it as a beautiful thing. The woman sees it, Jesus says, by virtue of what she does, and I want you to see it the same way, as a beautiful thing. Judas, on the other hand, sees it as a waste. He's asking them, when you see me go, and when you see me incarcerated, tortured, murdered, and killed, what will you think? Will you think this has been a waste of your 3 years, of your life, of following me? Or will you see this as just the beginning? A beautiful thing that God has done for you and for this world. You have a choice. Clearly, Judas sees it as a waste. We can also see it as a waste. A waste of power, a waste of an opportunity, or the waste of a life. As we've entered into this final stage of the biography of Jesus, Jesus has been preparing himself for difficult days ahead, has he not? Days when they will suffer and when they will struggle. And Jesus, rather than take on an earthly throne of power, is going to submit and die himself. This absolutely mind-blowing thing about Jesus and his worldview is that this humiliation, this crushing defeat, what he is about to experience in his flesh, is actually the pathway to life for the world. But that doesn't look good. People like a winner. Right? Why does every Hollywood movie end usually, unless it's an indie flick, right, with a winner? Because people want a winner. You don't pay $10 to go to the theater and go, wow, that was a crushing, humiliating defeat. Right? You want to go to see victory, triumph. What about if you are enslaved? What if you are feeling oppressed? What you want to see is the bad guys get thumped. Isn't that what you want? Do you have that experience when you're watching a movie? Even whether it's relational and somebody's really mean to somebody, don't you want the bad guy to get his? Aren't we wired with that just innate sense of justice that you want the people who do wrong to get? Well, it's because of how God made us. But the reality of the kingdom, the reality of Jesus, is that he goes through a humiliating, crushing defeat. The challenge for his disciples, who don't have the long view that we now have 2,000 years later, is whether or not this was a waste or a beautiful thing. It's why when Good Friday and Easter come around, we don't mourn the defeat of our Savior. We celebrate the fact that in this crushing defeat, he came back to life. But they're going to see the crushing defeat. And I would suggest to you that actually, even though Jesus died and was rose again, we also experience the crushing defeat and the suffering and the difficulty of following Jesus now. Who here in following Jesus has experienced as one victorious triumph after another? You just can't believe it. People often say, you know, following Jesus was the best thing I ever did. But then if you ask that, go, really, why? And then you talk about stuff, but you cannot say, who here can say, because one day, the next day, was just better than the last. I just experienced increasing prosperity. I just had, I was more like God every day. Now the reality is, that's the promise, and there is a transformation going on. And hopefully those of us who follow Jesus experience that happening. But none of us can claim that it has been easy. None of us can claim that it has not come at a cost, and it has not been hard. And none of us can claim that at times we thought, maybe this is too hard for me to do. Jesus ends. This is why what he is about to do is not a waste, but a beautiful thing. Jesus ends his comments with, truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Well, the good news that Jesus' death is not a waste but a beautiful thing has been told to you this morning, has it not? Guess what? Jesus was right. What she did was told in remembrance of her. It's told every time this story's been read. It'll be told every time it's read until Jesus comes back. How cool is that? This woman's act of humble love is told about her all the time. Whether or not, we don't even know her name, but it's told all the time and we know her. Jesus continues to drive home that she will be the one to be remembered as part of the good news for what she demonstrated. Notice Judas's story is told as well. We don't really like to talk about Judas's story much. It doesn't get a lot of press. But he's told. His story is told as well. But I believe there's a question in us for us this morning. Will we choose to see Jesus' suffering, rejection, and humiliation and loss of power as a waste or a beautiful thing. I believe that has implications for us today. Will we follow her lead and give ourselves to his model and his teaching and acknowledge how costly it is to follow Jesus, but not conclude that it is a waste? What would it look like to view Jesus' life as a waste now in this era, in the Silicon Valley? It's not going to look like what it did for Judas. There's nowhere to go to sell Jesus out. He's dead and has risen again. What does it mean to see it as a waste? It'll look a lot more subtle. I think it'll be tempting to see following Jesus as a waste when our expectations of what Jesus is going to do don't match what he does. Well, that's not what I thought was going to happen. I thought I was going to get that job. I thought I was going to be able to buy that house. I thought God wanted me to be here. Or when our beliefs about what a life following him will look like are not met. I thought I was going to marry that person. I thought they were going to be like that. I thought my life was going to look like this. Or when it appears that the cost of following him is higher for you than you thought when you originally signed on. Who here feels like when they initially started following Jesus, the cost in all its totality was laid out for you? Not me. I had no idea. I sometimes kind of wonder, if it had all been laid out for me at that time, I might have just said, no, peace out, thanks. I wonder if Jesus just sort of showed me enough to keep me coming to him, keep me moving on, because it's costly. And this process can happen in really profound ways or mundane ways. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. We can wrestle with whether following Jesus is a waste or a beautiful thing in really dramatic ways like Jesus or really simple ways. It can happen through financial difficulty when you thought that God was always going to give you financial security. I know that it's easy, I sometimes find, for me to equate, hey, God's being really good to me because we're not struggling financially. Well, then what happens when you are struggling financially? Does it mean God hates you? Does it mean God doesn't care for you? Or it can happen through the death of someone close to you, especially when they are younger than you, and your expectation is that you would die before them. That becomes one of those moments where we ask whether Jesus' death is a waste or a beautiful thing. Or it can happen because you have some really hard interaction with some people in church. And maybe they're not even terrible, maybe they're just irritating. And you're just like, I am so done with this. I'm out. And you make the decision, albeit not like it looks in the text, that following Jesus is a waste. And I'm done. You see, it can happen in profound ways or not. You may even decide your life is too full and you don't want to wrestle with what it would mean to follow Jesus in some area of your life that you know he's calling you to, because, man, I can't even figure out what I'd give up. What would I not do? How would I change things? I mean, I don't know about you, but I start to feel like my life is like this big snowball, or like a big ball that's just rolling downhill. And as it rolls, it just gets bigger. And you know, and you just think, wow, how do I stop it? You know what? Better just to let it roll. And people choose. It's not worth it to follow Jesus. That is what it looks like in this day and age to sell out Jesus. It's not going to be betraying him to someone for a handful of coins. We're not under that kind of persecution. Thank God right now. Some would say it'd be better if we were. I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating that we pay attention and ask ourselves, do we view Jesus' death as a waste or a beautiful thing? I tell you what gives me hope about choosing to see Jesus suffering and his death as a beautiful thing all the days of my life. What gives me hope is choosing to obey him, to respond to what I do know every day. It's basically what Bryce was talking about. I don't find that really I'm asked in dramatic ways, right? No one has called me to Washington, D.C. and said, I want you to get up in front of the president and I want you to proclaim your allegiance to Jesus, and if you don't do it, we'll kill you. That hasn't happened to me yet. Some way to just demonstrate powerfully that I see Jesus' death as a beautiful thing and not a waste. I think it happens little bit by little bit every day. Not through major acts of suffering, but by choosing each day to remember that obeying Jesus, listening to his voice, and being willing to act in response is the best way to help my heart to follow him. It encourages me each day. I had a powerful experience of this just a few weeks ago. Monday is the day off in the office, and because today is considered a work day for church folk. And so on Monday, sometimes I get to go see a movie by myself, and I do it before the kids get home. And I went to Shoreline Theater at 10 a.m. You know, kind of feels a little illicit, but it's kind of cool. And I go by myself, and I go to the movie, and I'm coming out of the movie, and as I'm coming out, a well-dressed man runs up to me and goes, "Excuse me, you look like a healthy young man," or something like that. Right there, he was my friend, right? You know, and he said, "Could you help me? My friend has fallen down in the theater, and could you help me lift him up?" And I remember, I said, yeah, I have to pick my kids up in 20 minutes, but yeah, let me do that. And so we walked to the theater, and we got there, and sure enough, the credits were still rolling, the theater's dark, the man is on his knees facing his seat because he tried to get up and fell. And I said, "Hey, how you doing? And can I help you?" And he goes, "Well, I'm having a hard time." And so I go, "Well, let's try to put you up in the seat." And, it's like, it didn't work. And I go, "Well, let me try again." And all of a sudden, what's flashing in my mind is my dad's own life. For 12 years, my dad had Alzheimer's. And I remember caring for him, and I remember over that time developing this deep love for people who were in the latter stages of life and who were struggling with the limitations of their physicality, and carrying my dad and holding my dad. And I remember picking this man up, and before I can even get him in the seat, he stands up, he goes, "Hey, I'm up." And I go, because I'd offered to go get a wheelchair. "Don't need the wheelchair." And we stand up and we start talking. And he says to me, and he says, "Well, thank you very much." And I said, "No problem." He needs to go pick up his kids, but, "Oh, no, I'm just happy to be here, and I'm happy to help." And I go, "My name's Alex." And he goes, "That's great." And he goes, "Well, what do you do?" And I go, "Well, I'm the pastor of a local church." He goes, "You're a pastor?" And he turns to his friend and goes, "I have to tell all my friends that a pastor helped me in a movie theater today." And I walked out. And I thought that was great, you know? God arose, I responded, I went on with my day. 2 weeks later, I get this letter. "Dear Dr. Van Riesen, I'm liking this guy more and more all the time." Just for those of you who wonder why they're laughing, it's because I don't have a doctorate, okay? I'm not a PhD. "I don't know you, I never met you until Monday, but I know what kind of person you are. You are a compassionate, loving human being." I just want to authenticate, I did not write this letter. Let's be clear. "When I approached you as you were leaving the movie theater to pick me up to pick up your daughters, I said to you, 'Sir, could you help me?' Immediately you said, 'Yes, I'd be happy to help.' I do think I hesitated just a tad. You didn't even ask what I needed. You were ready and willing to do whatever it was. As a small expression of appreciation from Dr. and me for your quick and efficient help, in spite of your need to pick up your daughter, I have enclosed 2 reserved tickets to you and Susan." I don't know how he found out my wife's name. Got kind of creepy here. No, just kidding. "To Tony Blair, who spoke at the Flint Center on the De Anza campus. I'm sure you have touched the lives of all those with whom you have come in contact, and countless number of people, young and old. The members of your church are lucky to have you as their pastor." Now, apart from that being shameless self-aggrandizement, all right, that is not the reason I shared it. What I share it and why it strikes me is that as much as I love that letter, and I'm going to keep that letter, and I like it, and it encourages me because, let's face it, for those of us that have done things like that, you don't often get a letter. But what really struck me on the spiritual level is that Jesus has a letter for everything that I have ever done in heaven. He has seen it all. And what encourages me in understanding and answering the question, is it a waste or is it a beautiful thing, is that every act and every way that we move towards Jesus, that we respond to him, that we obey him, he writes a letter like that to us. He sees it, he knows, and he tells us. And I don't know, but maybe, just maybe when we get to heaven, we'll get to rifle through the letters. Everything he's seen about our lives, about the ways that we've tried to follow him, the ways we've tried to give ourselves to him. That encourages me, and this encouraged me greatly that day to answer the question that following Jesus is not a waste, but a beautiful thing. Because I'm experiencing a transformation and a deepening that I hope you are experiencing as well, even in the midst of very difficult, very hard situations in life. The truth this morning is that no matter how small or how big the act of service and love for another person, Jesus sees it and calls it a beautiful thing. And it becomes part of what helps me and you to journey on in this life with suffering and with celebration, and fight the fight against seeing Jesus' suffering and the difficulties in this life as a waste. Would you stand? As the worship team comes up, let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would help us, that you would help us wrestle with this question, that you would, even now, those of us who are struggling to answer the question, whether it is a waste or a beautiful thing, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would send us a spiritual letter like I received in the mail, something that affirms and confirms that the ways we're choosing to follow you is not a waste, but a beautiful thing. And Jesus, I pray that you'd help us and prepare us to acknowledge that even as life is difficult, and as we pay attention to your difficult journey during this season leading up to Good Friday and Easter, that actually far from being a waste, it is a reason for tremendous celebration and for great hope. Work in our hearts, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.